Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Romans chapter 12. We are going to begin our reading today at verse 3, and we will read down through verse 8. Hear the word of God. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
In 1945's Animal Farm, A Fairy Story, the author, George Orwell, himself a democratic socialist, criticizes the rule of Joseph Stalin in Russia. It was a reign that he thought left the good, wonderful benefits of communism and had devolved into a brutal dictatorship. In the book, toward the end, he provides this great quote: all animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. Now, let's fast forward to the evangelical church in our modern time. And what we discover is that there are some megachurch pastors today who seem to be following that very dictum. They urge their followers to live simply and to contribute generously to their ministry, of course, while they themselves live in mansions and accumulate great wealth. Their motto could be, all Christians are equal, but some Christians are more equal than others. The Apostle Paul saw such things in his day. None of this is new. It's not something that was developed only in the 20th century. It's something that existed back in Paul's day. And Paul understood that, and he is actually dealing with that attitude and those actions in the passage that we're looking at today. You see, he saw and understood the reason behind all of this, and the reason is your heart, your human heart. Because your human heart, as John Calvin said, is an idol factory. It can create idols out of practically anything. And let's face it, folks, the greatest idol that most of us make is ourselves. We turn ourselves into genuine idols. We find Paul dealing with the sin of prideful thinking. Because prideful thinking can destroy anybody, and it can destroy the church as well. And he gives us the antidote for prideful thinking here. The antidote is a sober evaluation of yourself, a sober evaluation of your position, and a sober evaluation of your gifts and your ministry in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's begin by thinking about what Paul says about a sober evaluation of yourself. He warns us of the danger of this type of prideful thinking. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Paul exhorts us to hear what he's got to say. He has encountered a problem already in the church in Corinth, and Corinth is where he is when he writes this letter to Rome. And he's already encountered this problem, and he suspects that because the human heart is universally corrupt, and because there are human beings in the church in Rome, this same problem might crop up. And it might not only crop up there, it could crop up here, it can crop up anywhere. And so he begins to deal with this. He appeals to us, first of all, by the grace that God has given to him as an apostle, as a servant, as a one who is sent out to deliver the message of God to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he urges us as a godly leader to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Now, he uses a play on words in Greek that we cannot translate easily into English. He uses the word to think four times in this sentence. And it's something like this. This is not really good English, but this is what he says. He says, to each one among you not to think beyond what is necessary to think, but to think in, to think soberly. Okay? He uses the word to think twice, and then he uses the word to think with a prefix twice. And those words with prefixes indicate a certain kind of thinking. Let's break it down to see what he's getting at here. He begins to say not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That word to think is the word to think with hyper in front of it. In other words, to think above, to think beyond, to think more highly. What he's saying is this. Don't have an exaggerated opinion of your own importance. And that's an important thing for us to hear. Don't think you're so great. Now, the interesting thing is not almost all of them, but many of the commentators at this point immediately swerve to the side and begin to talk about people thinking too lowly of themselves. But Paul doesn't even mention that. He doesn't talk about low self-esteem. He talks about something that nobody wants to talk about in our day, which is having too high a self-esteem, thinking too much of yourself. So let's not be overly concerned and overly caught up with this problem of low self-esteem that needs to be solved. It seems like our society is just wallowing in dealing with low self-esteem when Paul says the great problem is high self-esteem, thinking too much of yourself. Often, when a person comes to you and says something like, I'm worthless, he wants you to pat him on the back and say, no, you're not. You're really a good guy. You see, what he might want is for, it's a ploy to get you to acknowledge that he really is great. So sometimes an expression of low self-esteem is to get you to try to build that esteem up because he really thinks he deserves better. Folks, we're all worthless. We are all worthless. We are, as Scripture says, worms and not men. So does at least one of our hymns. We're worms and not men. None of us deserves God's grace and God's mercy and God's salvation. But the problem is we all tend to think we do. We all tend to think that we really deserve this. We tend to think that we are better than others around us. We all have to deal with that little Pharisee in the heart who is like the one that Jesus mentions in the parable, who comes before God and says, God, I'm glad that I'm not like other men. And then he begins to list all of his good qualities, his accomplishments, to get that spiritual pat on the back from God. The danger is in an exaggerated sense of self-worth. But there's a cure. And the cure does apply to those who genuinely would have low self-esteem. Paul doesn't mention it, but it does apply there too. Okay? Whether you've got too high an opinion of yourself or too low an opinion of yourself, the antidote, the cure, is exactly the same thing. And it is given in the rest of this sentence. But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. The antidote for elevated evaluation of yourself, elevated self-esteem, is sober thinking. That word sober can be translated to be sane or to be clear-minded. We understand that in English when we talk about a person who is of sound mind. As a matter of fact, this very same word is used to describe the man who had the legion of demons after Jesus healed him. In Mark 5, it says, they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So here this man had been demon-possessed. He had been insane. Now he's healed. The demons are cast out, and he is in his right mind. That's what Paul's talking about, being in your right mind. So how does being of sound mind, how does being in your right mind, how does being sane apply to this matter of thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think? Well, there's a yardstick to measure sanity by in Scripture. There's a yardstick to measure this, and that yardstick is the measure of faith that God has assigned. The proper measure of your sound mind is faith in Jesus Christ. The term faith is used in the same sense that we find it throughout Scripture, the sense by which you as an individual would lay hold on the promises of God. But what Paul is not saying here, Paul is not talking about some people having a large faith and some people having a small faith. That's not what he means by measure. He is talking about evaluating yourself according to the various ways you are able to be a blessing to others in the church as you exercise your gifts in keeping with the faith that God has given you in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul wants you and me and all of us to evaluate ourselves in keeping with the ways that we are able to help and serve others in the church according to our common Christian faith. Note that God gives each of us different gifts. And he gives the faith to exercise whatever that gift happens to be for the benefit of other people. And so we're to recognize that within the unity of the body of Christ, there is a diversity of gifts that God has given. And therefore, we are to use them. We're to study to use them the best way we can to serve others. And that's where Paul immediately then jumps into this evaluation of your position. And he uses the illustration that is very common to him, the illustration of the human body. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. Paul likes this illustration. Paul loves to use this illustration. He uses it here in Romans. He uses it in 1 Corinthians. He uses it in Ephesians. And he uses it in Colossians. He likes this illustration. And what he's saying with the illustration here is there is organic unity to the body. Unless you have been blown up, you are in one piece. And there are members that are attached to your body. You've got head, you've got hands, you've got feet, you've got body parts, and they're all attached together. They're a unit. But there is a diversity of all these body parts too. The head is not the same thing as the hands, and the hands are not the same thing as the feet. And so unity and diversity go together. And he uses this then to speak of Christian interdependence. So we, verse 5, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Just like the human body, the church is one. The church is the body of Christ. And just like the human body, the church is one body. Just like the human body, there are many members attached to the church, the body of Christ. And because we are all attached to the church, we are all attached to one another. We are members one of another, Paul says. And so, just like the hands or the feet do not exist apart from the rest of the body, Christians do not exist for themselves alone, but in relationship with each other. And so what Paul is telling us is that each of us needs all of us to be whole and to be functioning as we ought to function. None of us is exactly the same. That's true. None of us looks alike. None of us sounds alike. None of us acts alike, except we hope in godliness. But all of us need one another in order to function within the whole body of Christ. And so Paul begins to explain at this point the usefulness of these different gifts that you and I have and how they relate to each other. And so he moves on to this sober evaluation of your gifts and your ministry. First off, let's remember, all gifts are gifts of God's grace. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, Paul writes. That first exhortation is, use your gifts. Use your gifts. You differ from one another. You are different Christians, just like body parts differ from one another. But each part is useful in its own assigned role. And so God has distributed, by the work of the Holy Spirit, different gifts to different individuals. They're all gifts of His grace. We're not talking about normal, natural talents here, although natural talents and abilities are gifts of God's grace. These are supernatural abilities that God gives by the work of the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't have it if the Holy Spirit hadn't given it to you. The implication here is that no gift given by God to you is for your exclusive use only. God doesn't give gifts to the church just for one individual to use that gift only on himself. That's what he's getting at here. It's not for you alone. It's for you to be useful in the whole body together. And so he says, use your gifts. And then he begins at the end of verse 6 and through verses 7 and 8 to give this list of various types of gifts here. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, he says. Now, he begins with prophecy. And he's beginning with a gift that existed back then that does not exist today. This is one of the gifts that once the New Testament canon was completed, once the Bible was complete, this gift was no longer needed at all. And so it is not found in the church today. But it was found back then because the New Testament was not complete back then. But he begins with prophecy, and he's talking about a gift of the Holy Spirit to deliver a divinely inspired message, a message directly from God. When Paul lists gifts in Ephesians, he starts with apostles. He says apostles first, then prophets. Perhaps the reason he doesn't mention apostles here is because there was no apostle resident in Rome at that time whatsoever. He is an apostle writing to them, but there's not one there. Perhaps there were men there in the church, however, who had this gift of prophecy. And so he begins to describe what it's all about. And what it's all about is prophecy. All prophecy is given by direct revelation from the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come about because a person has studied or a person has learned something. It comes directly from God. It's not by inspiration. It's not by perspiration. It's by God's holy special gift. This gift was to be used, he says, in proportion with faith. That word proportion is analogy in Greek, the analogy of faith. And what it doesn't mean is there were some prophets who had a lot of faith and they were able to prophesy big things. And here were other prophets that had little faith and they were only able to prophesy little things. No. What he's talking about is that prophecy must accord with, must be in agreement with the rest of God's revelation in the Word of God. It is in accord with the Christian faith. Prophecy must be in accord with that. And if it's not, if it's out of accord with that, then it's false prophecy. It's not to be followed or listened to. No one who prophesies can contradict any portion of Holy Scripture. Now, having said that, I have a book on my heresy shelf in my office. The heresy shelf is way up high so little kids can't get at it and be damaged spiritually. It's up on the top shelf. And it's a great big thick book on the Holy Spirit written by some charismatic dude. I don't even remember his name. But I do remember that in that book he actually says if somebody today, in our day, receives a prophecy from the Holy Spirit that contradicts the Word of God, we go with that new prophecy and we ignore the Word of God. Wait a minute. Let's go back to Deuteronomy. Let's recall what God says about false prophets contradicting what God has to say. False prophets who try to lead the people astray. Let's listen to that. Let's listen to what Paul has to say here. The Christian faith is the standard. It is the measure. It is the rule to judge the truth of a prophecy. And so if there were prophets today, then that would be the standard they would have to go by. Service is the next thing he says. If service in our serving. Service is the practical gift of ministry. It's the word from which we get deacon. He could be referring to deacons here. I don't think he is. I think what he's referring to instead is general mercy ministry that can be exercised by all of us. Now, nothing he says here contradicts what deacons do. So this applies to deacons, but I think he's talking about all of us as we serve one another. He's saying those who have received this gift of serving one another, who are qualified to do this work of what we call today mercy ministry, are to accept the opportunity and do it. Do it. In Paul's day, it was really needed. The church was not made up of wealthy individuals. You read the New Testament, there were very, very few who were very rich. Most of the folks were poor, and many of the folks were slaves. And so they could benefit from this mercy ministry carried on by the whole of the church. And Paul showed how this was done. He would go to parts of the church that were receiving blessings of God. He would take an offering and he would take it back to the poorer parts of the church and he would distribute that offering to help those who were in need. That's what he's talking about here. And so, if you have been qualified by God for this gift of service, even if you're not called as an official deacon of the church, you are to exercise your gift in serving others. Teaching. Now, a prophet received his revelation directly from God. The teacher gets his message how? By studying the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and gleaning from them and understanding them and teaching from them. Prophecy is not still going on in the church, but teaching is. And it's for teaching elders like me, but it's also for all of us. All of us can study the scriptures. All of us can learn from the Word of God. We are all to do this type of thing. But some are able to explain to others what the Word of God says in a way that's clear and understandable and that people gain benefit from. That's what teaching elders are supposed to do, but that's what other teachers in the church do as well. And so you can also be one who has this gift of teaching, even if you're not called to be an elder in the church. If God has given you this gift of the ability to teach the Word of God in a way that others learn from you, then exercise this gift for the benefit of the church. Then he moves on to exhortation. This word refers to applying the Word of God to the people who happen to hear. It's the same word that Jesus uses when he talks about the Holy Spirit being another comforter or counselor. And so this word has to do with things like private counseling, and it has to do with exhortation in public gatherings as well. A minister of the gospel ought to be someone who has been gifted by God in both teaching and exhortation. It means that a minister ought to be able to open the Word of God to the hearts of those who hear so that they understand what the Bible says and so that they see that it applies to their lives as well. A minister ought to be able to explain and teach the Bible that way. Ought to be able to explain Bible doctrine and help Christians understand how doctrine applies to their lives, how this has something to do with them. And it ought to mean that they go away from that encouraged and edified, built up in the Christian faith. And you also might be given this gift of exhortation. You don't have to be an officer. Once again, you can in private counsel with others. You can in public talk with other folks. You can exercise this ministry of encouragement and counsel and exhortation with others. Then he speaks of contributing. Now, it's true that the deacons collect the offerings that are given, and the deacons are charged with distributing that offering to the needs of the congregation as a whole. But all of us as individual Christians are also encouraged to give generously in helping others as well. And that's what he's getting at here, giving generously. Those whom the Lord has blessed should be a blessing to others. That's a general principle in the New Testament. Now, notice there's no communist or socialist demand here. Nobody's holding a gun on you and taking your stuff and redistributing it to somebody else. Instead, you are being exhorted from the Lord to look at the needs of others and to meet those needs if you have been given the ability by God to be able to do so. That's what he's saying. And that type of giving is qualified here. It should be in generosity. It's a word that means no ulterior motives. The word itself literally means simplicity. The idea is there's no ulterior motive behind your giving, such as to get back something in return. A number of years ago, in another state, in another church, with a man who has since died and gone to be with the Lord, so you're not going to meet him on earth, this fellow came up to me one time and wanted to give me a Christmas gift. And he handed me a check, and the check was written out to the church. And he said, and I looked at it, and I said, "What's this?" He said, "This is my Christmas gift to you. Take it to the treasurer, and the treasurer will cash it and give you the money." Now, what he wanted to do was he wanted to benefit from the IRS and get a little bit of money off of his taxes because of what he was going to give me. I said, "This is illegal. I just don't say anything to anybody." That's the type of thing that we're being warned about. Don't do that. Oh, for those of you that are interested, it was written to the church on Sunday. I put it into the offering plate. And I'm not patting myself on the back. The problem, you're doing the sermon like this where you're talking about don't think more highly of yourself. I thought, man, this is a great sermon. Oh, I ruined it right there. Ruined it right there. Okay. The prophet Malachi condemns folks who gave to the Lord things that were injured and lame from the flock because they resented what God demanded. God demanded sacrifice, and so these people murmured and complained and grumbled, and they brought the worst to God and still resented it. That's not giving generously. And Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament lied to the Holy Spirit. What did they do? They sold a piece of property. They brought the smaller portion of the amount that they had received. They gave it to the church as though it were the entire amount of money they had received for that property, while they kept back the larger portion for themselves. They lied to God. They wanted to receive praise from men. And so both of those ideas are contrary to what's being taught here. You're to give generously. You're to give with no ulterior motive. If you've been given an abundance of this world's goods, you're to consider the needs of others in the body of Christ, and you're to give to meet those needs without thinking what you will get back in return at all. As Hendrickson said, true givers are those who give wholeheartedly, all the while remembering what they themselves have received from the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Leading. He tells us here that those who are to lead with zeal. He addresses all those who exercise a position of leadership over others. That can be elders of the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that can also be moms and dads. It can be parents leading children in the right way. And what this means is there is often a very heavy burden that rests on your shoulders because you're leading someone else. And the temptation that comes along with that heavy burden sometimes is to shirk your responsibility. And so Paul exhorts folks to be diligent, to be zealous, to exercise this gift of leadership. You see, it's hard for elders to have to deal with everybody's sin all the time. It's hard for moms and dads to have to deal with every sinful infraction of their children, especially when they're little and they push the boundaries and the limits all the time. And so the temptation is let something slide because it's too hard or it's too difficult or I'm too tired. I'm just worn out. I do this constantly day in and day out. It's like beating my head against a wall. Won't it ever let up? I'll just let this go. Just this time I'll let this go. And Paul says no. Be diligent nonetheless is what he says. You see, the Christian life's hard work. If anybody ever told you that when you became a Christian, everything would be fine, they lied to you. Quite often, Christians say, I didn't have difficult times until I became a Christian. And now I'm on Satan's radar. I'm on his hit list. When I was in his camp, everything was okay. Now he wants to destroy me. Christian life's hard work. And all who are in positions of authority in any area, Paul says, work extra hard to lead others in godliness. And finally, he talks about showing mercy. When Calvin talked about this part of this sentence, he related it to the exhortation that's given to visit the sick and the dying and the bereaved. And what he said was, when you do that, you are to exercise that ministry with the mercy of mercy with cheerfulness and impart sympathy and understanding. In other words, don't go and sit by the bedside of somebody who's really sick and say, oh man, I had the same thing and it almost killed me. I spent 2 weeks throwing up. I couldn't get out of the bathroom and I ran a fever and I was, oh no. Who wants to hear that, right? And Calvin's right. Don't go to somebody and tell them how hard it was for you to get over it. Instead, you're to be cheerful in your ministry to others. But also, there can be a temptation here as well on your part. And the temptation can be to become grudging about showing mercy to someone who's having a hard time. You're always to approach showing mercy to others from the viewpoint that God has shown you much greater mercy in Jesus Christ than you could ever show to anybody else. Now, these last three exhortations have attached to them this disposition of how your heart is to be when you exercise this gift. Single-mindedness and diligence and cheerfulness show the condition of your heart as you go about doing the things that you're called upon to do, to give and to lead and to show mercy. And the point is this. Don't just think that if you do the external work in some less than wholehearted way, that God is pleased, because he's not. Therefore, whatever gift or gifts you might have received from God, put them to use in the church among the people of God in a wholehearted, committed way. That's what he's saying here. Recognize that there are others in the church who have different gifts from you. And that's okay. They're called upon to use their gift. You're called upon to use your gift. And you all need each other. And even if there is somebody in the church who has exactly the same gift as you, don't compare yourself with that individual. Don't try to say, I'm better than he is in this. This is a big temptation for preachers too. But guess what? I'm not Spurgeon. And I'm not George Whitfield. And I'm not the Apostle Paul. And I could be really depressed if I compared myself to those three guys or practically anybody else. Each one of us has a different gift. And if there's somebody in the church that has the same gift, don't compare yourself to that individual. Because one of you is going to come out on the losing end, and that's not the right way to do it. You are to encourage one another and build one another up in Christ. And so that means encourage that brother or sister to use that gift. And you also use your gift. We are united to one another in Christ. And therefore, because we're in his body, the church, we are united to each other. And we are to remember that we do differ from one another. Our gifts differ from one another. But we're to encourage each other to use each and every gift that God has provided in this congregation for the glory of God and for the good of the whole body, the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this exhortation that your apostle gave to the Christians in Rome that is so timely even for us in the 21st century. We thank you for all of these things that are said. Lord, we do often find ourselves being tempted to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Father, help us to measure ourselves according to the Christian faith and according to the use of the gifts and ministry that you've given to each of us. And Father, may we always, always, always seek your glory, your honor, and the good of your people ahead of our own. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.